This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
We're going to go on today where we left off 3 weeks ago. So it's been a busy couple of weeks. 3 weeks ago, the date was the 30th of April. We started speaking about what it means to sit in heavenly places with Jesus and the effect that has on my life as a believer. And then we had small group church, right? And then we had, last week, we had a beautiful baby dedication, and Hedy spoke about the importance of the first relationships that we have been in, where love and respect is modeled to us. So now we're going to go on from sitting in heavenly places. And if you would like a recap of that, you can go onto shofarsermons.org and have a look at it. The slides will be up there. There's also an audio file there. And if you'd like to watch the video, if you are visually inclined, it is also up on YouTube. But I'm going to touch a little bit on what we said 3 weeks ago, and then we're going to expand this idea a little bit further. All right, so let's close our eyes. Thank you, Father God, for this beautiful privilege to share your word with all of these wonderful people that you love passionately, dearly. Thank you, Father God, for the word that you have put in my heart, Lord. May it, as it comes out, may it serve the heart with which you created it in my heart. May the words be your words, Father, and not my own. I submit my own will and my thoughts, my desires to you, Jesus. May you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title of the sermon is The Finished Work. Maybe God is telling me I should do this sermon on my knees. Thank you.
I don't think you should lean on
the table. I won't touch it again.
Lean not on your own understanding, man.
I must not lean on my own understanding. I will not. All right, the finished work of Christ, guys. I'm opening this up with a statement. And I'm going to explain the statement in the bulk of the message. It is only when we understand our heritage in Christ that we can know what our life in Christ looks like, how it works. You see, we've been busy for a couple of months talking about what it means to be a living stone built up in this building that God is erecting, where Jesus is the cornerstone. We are speaking about Ephesians 4 that says we are being built up into this body of Christ, every joint put in together. We will only understand how this building works when we understand the finished work of Christ. And I'm going to explain it to you on the next slide. So here we have the two parts of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 to 3 is very doctrinal, very theological, and it's all about our position in Christ. Why am I talking about Ephesians? What is so special about Ephesians? Ephesians is one of the last books that Paul wrote before he was put to death, executed. So there was so much growth and understanding, and through preaching so many times the gospel, that by the time he wrote Ephesians, this was streamlined, it was beautifully crafted. He like chucked all of the extra parts and he just boof gave the gospel as it is in Ephesians. That is why it is one of my favorite books in all of the New Testament. Here Paul is explaining the most basics of truth. What is salvation? And what does it mean for me and you who believe in Jesus Christ? That's why we're looking at Ephesians. It's an amazing book about salvation. So, the second part, chapters 4 to 6, it is very practical. So, what Paul is basically saying, he says, if you understand your position in Christ, there will be a certain outflow. That's why he starts there. So your position in Christ will show you what your life looks like in this world. Your position in Christ will show you what is your attitude supposed to be towards the enemy. This is how this book was beautifully crafted. So, next slide, please. Part one. This is the stuff that he tackles, just a short summary. It says, spiritual wealth, position of the believer, blessings. What did God bless us with? The finished work of Christ, we in Christ, heavenly standing. That's basically what Paul is talking about. Why? When I understand the root of the blessing, of the position, the heart behind all of these beautiful things, part of our heritage in Christ, it will naturally have outflow in the fruit. When I understand part one, part two, the practice of a believer, the responsibility, the faithful walk of the Christian, how it is that Christ is in us and through us, what is our earthly walk, I will understand that, get that right, only when I understand this. What happens when I look at how I should walk, what I should say, the relationships I should be in? What happens if I only look to this part and I don't understand this part? It'll be works, dead works. James talks about it. Doing all of the good stuff, the stuff that I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't understand, number one, how Christ can do these things in and through me, how he is the one doing the work through me, I will end up doing it in my own strength. I will have burnout. Why? Because I wasn't made to do this stuff on my own. So, we're going to talk about this part, the first section of Ephesians, because if we can truly understand what this means, this will be a natural outflow. Right. So, we're going to go on. My papers are sticking together. There we go. Now, the Christian experience proceeds as it begins. Not on the basis of our own work, but always on that of the finished work of another. Watchman Nee was this amazing theologian in China. He had a massive church, I don't know how many thousands. And the gospel that he preached was just so beautiful. If you can find a Watchman Nee book, grab it, take it home. Oh no, wait, pay for it, take it home. But you have to have this man's stuff on your shelf because he had this amazing understanding. He saw the heart with which Paul wrote. It's just beautiful. Anyways, so Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his, what? Can't hear you?
Grace.
What is grace? Unmerited favor of God. It is receiving that which I do not deserve. It is him not giving me what I do deserve. That is grace. So how am I saved? How am I redeemed? Through his blood, through the blood of Jesus, and according to his grace. What did I do to deserve the grace? Zilch. Nothing. Nada. Zikolo. We have redemption through his blood and on the grounds of what he did, not what I do. So Christ did everything. How do I know he did everything? Romans 6 verse 2 to 6 says it. He says, now can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, within a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Died, past tense, right? I'm not that good with English, but I know that's past tense. So, have been baptized. Past tense, yes. Were buried, was raised, have been united with him. What tense? Past tense. What Jesus did in the past becomes my reality when I accept the gift in faith. His experience, what he went through, becomes my spiritual history. Now, this is very abstract. I get it. We're talking about theology and doctrine. It tends to be abstract. Why is it abstract? I struggle to make this a concrete idea. Why? Because God's thoughts are lofty. They're big, so much bigger than mine. The reality of who he is difficult to fathom. I live in time and space. I was born on a certain day and I will die at a certain day. I don't know when. But it is a natural life of mine. I live in this space. This here on earth. I can't be in two places at once. I can only be in one place at a time, although it would have been lovely. But God is different. He exists outside of time and space. Outside, he is not limited to the physical realm the way that I am because I'm a physical being. God did something in time, way back when. But the moment that I accept this beautiful gift through faith in Jesus, that thing that happened more than 2,000 years ago becomes my reality now. It's amazing. What happens when I take a magazine and I put a 100-rand note inside the magazine, I throw it into a bin and I light it with a firoki match? What burns? All of it, right? Does the 100-rand note all of a sudden say, "Oh no, I'm not gonna burn"? No, the money will burn with the magazine. Afterwards, when I go into the bin and I go through the ashes and stuff that is still there, will I be able to see which part was the magazine and which part was the money? No. No. The money burns with the magazine. When I am in Christ, I died with Christ. I have, past tense, be raised up from the dead into a new life. Historic facts of Christ, I enter into them only by faith. No works, only by faith. What are those historical facts? I have been crucified with him. I have been raised from the dead with him. And I'm seated with him in heavenly places. That is my historical fact, spiritually. It is a gift that I do not deserve, I will never be able to deserve, that I have been freely gifted. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How can I know that I am in Christ? Many, many, many scriptures say it, obviously. We're going to look at two of them. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21. It says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You, because of him, because of someone, you are in Christ. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Who's the him in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30? God. It is the Father who took us and put us in Christ right there on the cross, and then we died with Jesus so that we could be raised up into this new life. I didn't do it. I didn't put myself into Christ. God did. Only thing I needed to be part of that putting into Christ was the faith part. And it's interesting to see that the Bible says, I'm not even responsible for the faith part. He is. He supplies the faith. I think it's Colossians 3 that says that. He, Jesus, is the faith. The Holy Spirit, he is the faith which I'm planted into Christ. Can you see how God left nothing up to us? Absolutely nothing, not even the faith part with which we are planted into Jesus Christ. You know how we know that this is what God wanted from the beginning? Do you remember way back when, this is not in the slides, I'm just reminded of it, Abraham made a covenant with God. What was Abraham doing while the covenant was being cut? Sleeping. This was Old Testament, people, not New Testament, not after the cross, before the cross, before the age of grace. God made a covenant with man, but he can't leave it up to man to stick to the covenant, so he makes the covenant with himself. That is already the foreshadow of what Jesus did on the cross. God sorted out all of our issues himself. Anyways, let's go on. God puts us in Christ. Effectively, what happened to Christ happened to us. Romans 6 verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Side note, if you struggle with habitual sin in your life, from what I understand of the Bible, there can be only two reasons for it. Because it's been dealt with, right? Two reasons for it. Number one, you don't understand how you have died and were raised from the dead through Christ. Because if I don't understand that I am dead, I no longer live, and the life that I live through Christ, according to Paul, Galatians 2:20. If I don't understand that reality, I will think that I am inviting Jesus into my life. I am the author of my life. I ask him, should the car be black or blue? Not, God, should I buy the car? You see what we do? When we have died in Christ, we're supposed to be dead. Our heart's desires should be submitted to his will. Because it's no longer I who live and my desires. It is he who lives. It is his desires. So if I struggle with sin, it's probably because I don't understand that I'm actually dead. Problem number one. Problem number two, bloodline curses. We're going to have an encounter for later in the year where we will create a space where God can sort out all of these bloodline curses. Why is it real? Why, when the Bible says you have been set free, are there still bloodline curses? Because God is righteous. He says that you are cursed up until the third and the fourth generation when you don't have unrepented sin. It only takes one person in four in your lineage to not submit his life to Jesus for you to have bloodline curses. Unrepented sin creates bloodline curses, people. And it's easy. We just sort them out. We give them to Jesus and we ask him to cleanse our lineage. Bam, done with. It's not rocket science. But if you struggle with habitual sin, it's only one of those two reasons. Because the work that Christ did on the cross was complete and it was perfect. I cannot add to it by bringing my works into the mix. How do you save someone from drowning? Interestingly enough, I thought I would give you a short video of what it looks like when someone's drowning and you try to save them, but it was like a rabbit hole going down YouTube videos there. But most of the videos actually said, when you see someone drowning, don't try and help them because they are trying to stay afloat. And when you get into the mix, they tend to like attack you and pull you down with them because they're panicked, right? So you're supposed to like move a floating device towards them and then pull them safely to shore. That's how it's supposed to look like. The alternative is to have people almost drown, to deplete all of their strength, to grab them from behind and to swim out with them. Or you knock them unconscious and then you drag them out. That's what the experts say. That's not me. You see, when we are drowning in our sin, what does God do? He creates a space for us to get rid of all of this pent-up strength, this storehouse of strength, and we're going to fight the sin in our own strength. We're going to conquer this. And then he gives us time to realize we can't do it. And in that moment of giving over, what does he do? He grabs us out of the water and he saves us. The sooner I realize salvation goes along with drowning and dying, the sooner I will be living a victorious life in him. So these are the words of Paul, mostly, that we spoke about. What did Jesus say on the matter? Let's have a look at Luke 15, one of my favorite chapters. By the way, Luke is also one of my favorite New Testament books. So the parable of the lost sheep, that's what it starts off with. Luke 15, 1 to 7. It's about one sheep being lost and the shepherd leaving the 99 to go and fetch the one that was lost. In this is verse 4 to 5, it says, "Go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." The second parable of the chapter says, it is the chapter of the lost coin. It is a lady who lost a coin somewhere in a house while she was counting her money. And then she literally goes and searches for it all over the show, under the bed, under the table, under the cupboard, and she finds the lost coin. And then she goes out into the street and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." So we have something of something that is lost, that is found, and then there's rejoicing going on in this chapter. And it ends off with the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we can be busy with the parable of the prodigal son for the rest of the day. We're not going to do that. We're going to look only at certain portions. But I'm going to read it to you on the board. I have it from the ESV version, but I'm going to read from the New King James. Sorry for that. I just decided last minute to change it up a bit. So, it goes like this. "And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." So the father took everything that he had, he divided it into two, right? "And not many days after, the youngest son gathered it all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living," lawlessness, right? "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Possibility that this father was Jewish is very big. Why? Because Jesus was talking to a Jewish crowd. That would be the cultural context of this. So Jesus is talking about a Jewish family to a Jewish crowd. And he says, this lawless son who went away, worked in a field of a what? A Gentile man, because he had what? Pigs. You don't get pigs in the Jewish society, right? You know that. It's not kosher. "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of the father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion." How many times have you heard in the New Testament Jesus overwhelmed with compassion for people? "And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Fell on the neck of who? The son who was just in the pigsty? Lovely. "And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his oldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Therefore the father did what? He went outside, pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might take merry with my friends. With who? My friends, right? But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I want you to note the heart of the father in this parable. You see, we get two groups of people. The two brothers are representative thereof. You have the firstborn, who did all of the right things. And then you have this lastborn, the naughty child, the disobedient and rebellious one. The problem is that they both did not have a relationship with the father. The first one was selfishly obedient, but where was his heart in this? It was not with his father. Otherwise, he would have said, but we could have had a goat, and you and I could have a feast together. No. I want the goat for me and my friends. You're not included in the party. There's a definite relationship or relational separation between the father and the firstborn. And the sin is, yeah, he was doing all of the right things, but for the wrong reasons. The younger son was the obvious culprit in the story, right? Took all of the money, spent it on a crazy lifestyle, ended up between the pigs. That's really horrible. That at least in itself would have been a big thing in Jewish culture. And then he comes back and he says, I will rather be a servant, work for you, and just have food in my belly. But he was selfish. He was disobedient and he was rebellious. There was a definite physical separation from the father, but there was also a relational separation. Otherwise, he would not have gone off. And his sin was doing the wrong things, living the sinful life. But the problem is, the one thing that both of these sons had is they want the father's stuff more than they want the father himself. How many of us do exactly the same thing? We go to church every Sunday. We even venture out on a Tuesday or a Wednesday for small group because we're good Christians. These are not commandments written in the Bible, you shall go to small group, but I do it. Because somewhere in my mind, I am contributing to my salvation. Just to make sure I get to heaven, I'm going to do all that is expected of me. What do you sound like? Like the first son. You see, the second son, or the youngest son, is the obvious sinner in this. But the first son is even worse, because it's not that obvious. He is missing out on the heart of the father and he doesn't even know it. The second son actually knew it. That's why he's coming back. You see, Ephesians, oh wait, before I go back, let's see. The father saw the younger son, even when he was still far off. How would that have been possible if he was not looking out, waiting for the son to return? The father was waiting, anxiously waiting for the son to come back. How amazing is that fact? Then what did he do? He doesn't stand on the porch waiting for the son to get there. And then he goes, you need to repent. You have done so many wrong things, I can smell the pig on you. No, he doesn't say that. He runs to him. Can I quickly see the next slide? The one with the pictures in it. You see what happens in the Jewish culture? They have these little dresses on, right? So when the Bible says, gird your loins, it is something that the men had to do with this little dress that makes it possible for them to be able to run or to go into battle. So what did they do? Now that's a little step by step, but if you can't see it, you take the skirt here and then you pull it up and tight. So it's about mid-thigh height and it should be flush against your back. Then you've got all of this gathered fabric and like a diaper, you push it backwards, right? And then you take it here at the back and then you pull it up and you divide this fabric in two, you put it around yourself and you make a knot. So the men ran and did battle like that. The father did not have time to gird his loins. He just ran. He saw his son far off and he ran and his skirts would probably be lifting up, revealing himself to the rest of the world around him, right? But did it bother him to be humiliated, running to his son? No. No, the father was absolutely okay there to humiliate himself in running to this disobedient and rebellious son. He grabs him and he kisses him, even though he smells like a pigsty and he probably didn't have a bath for many, many weeks. The father does not ask him to first get on your knees and to repent of your sins, and then I will forgive you and embrace you. When does the embrace happen? Even before a word was spoken. How amazing is the father's heart for us, even the other son that was the obedient son sitting there wanting just the stuff of the father, not the father himself. What does he do? He goes out and he goes to him. He says, no, come in. Sit with us. Don't be outside of the house on the outside. I want you close. I want you at my dining room table. The heart of the father is so beautiful. It is because of this heart that he took us. He planted us into Jesus on that cross so that what? We could sit with him in heavenly places at his table because his desire is for us to be with him. When I don't understand this truth, I will struggle with the rest of it. We're going to go back to that little table, putting the two portions of Ephesians together. I think it's two slides on. Yeah. Can you see how when the root, the heart, is not clearly understood, you will struggle with everything else? Because what happens when not from a place of relationship, not from a place of where I understand that I am no debtor, it is Christ who lives in and through me, but from a place of works where I do this Christian life and I do battle with the enemy from this, only from this place, who do I look like? The second son. Interestingly enough, whose stuff did the father give to the youngest son? Because remember, at the start of this portion, it says that the father divided up his things. The youngest son took his things and he went and he squandered it. He spent all of it. What remains? It is the firstborn's inheritance. The ring, the sandals, and the cloak that was given to this rebellious son who returned. Whose was it? The firstborn's. Remember, the father already divided up his things. He didn't leave anything for himself. He divided it for the two sons. Whose inheritance did the second son receive? The firstborn's. Now this is the amazing part. Oh, God, just reveal your truth. When I come back as the rebellious son, whose inheritance do I receive from the Father? The last Adam, and we spoke about this in the previous one. You see, we are born into a natural lineage because we are flesh. We are born of the first Adam. When we come to salvation, God takes us out of this lineage and he plants us into a spiritual lineage of who is the head. Jesus Christ is the head, the last Adam. Whose inheritance do I receive when I die on the cross and am raised again into life? I receive the inheritance that is Christ. And he's an amazing older brother. He doesn't say, but where's my goat? He says, I give it to you freely. Why? Because I have everything. But I want you. This is what is so beautiful about dying to yourself. You get to live with Jesus. Romans 8, verse 15 to 17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit in me testifies to my human spirit. You are now adopted into the household of God the Father. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In what suffering? In dying to ourselves. As long as we understand that on the cross we died with Jesus. And we are now raised up into a new life where I am not the author of my life. He is. I am absolutely submitted to his will and to his desires. When this is the truth, I have my inheritance. As if I did not squander everything up until now. I'm going to close off with this statement. It is only when we understand our heritage in Christ that we can know what our life in Christ looks like and how it works.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.